Luke chapter 2. If you need a Bible, you should find one in the pew back in front of you. And if you're looking for the text, you can find it on page 858 of your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 2. This morning we're going to read from verses 39 to 52. While you're turning there, I just want to say what a great weekend it's been so far. This is our conference where we have looked for the entire weekend at the topic of raising children from the Word of God. We have sought to get back to the foundations in this crazy mixed-up world that we live in, where we seem to have no idea what to do and how to live life. We can always turn to the Word of God to give us instruction and guidance, and we've been blessed greatly by the truths that we have found. And we're very thankful for our guest speakers this weekend, and they're very special to me because they are my parents, Don and Marlene Theobald. My dad has been a pastor in Southern Ontario for, I guess, 33 years now, and he is back as a co-pastor of the church that I grew up in, Bimbrook Baptist Church, just outside of Hamilton, actually now part of Hamilton, Ontario. And my parents have been such a blessing in my life, and I just wanted to have an opportunity to share them with you and also to learn afresh this teaching on child rearing. We're going to hear from Dad today in just a few minutes, and this is the text that he will open up for us, Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we have your word open in front of us, we pray, Lord, that you would speak these words into our hearts, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, these would not just be ancient words on a page, but that they would be living truth, and that it would do that living and active job of dividing us up, cutting us wide open, and exposing us, our sin and our failures and our shortcomings, so that we may be bound up again with truth and grace. Father, we would confess, as we have been discussing all week this topic of raising our children, we who are parents and we who have been parents will readily see and confess that we have fallen short. We have failed. We have sinned in this regard. And we confess that before you, calling it for what it is. We thank you, though, Lord, for your grace, which is greater than all of our sin, and which covers over our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would, above all things, point out for us your Son, Jesus Christ, our example and our Savior and our Lord, and that we would place all of our hope and all of our trust in him, and that we would ever seek to follow his perfect example. We ask for your blessing on our speaker, that you would fill him with power and boldness. We thank you for the wisdom that you've given him and the ability to open up Scripture. And we pray that this would be a profitable time, that we would not merely hear the words, And so deceive ourselves, but we would do what they say for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, Marlene and I want to thank you very, very much for the kind invitation to be here this weekend. We have thoroughly enjoyed it. We want to express our gratitude to the elders, to Keith and to Matt and to David for inviting us. And you have been very responsive and very friendly, and it's been a real blessing for us. I want to thank the worship team for helping us to sing the praises of our Savior today. And as we now wait for the Lord's response to us in our offering up of worship, we want him to speak to us. Please take your Bible and turn again to Luke chapter 2. I will not reread it, but we'll begin to dive in. As David has mentioned, we have endeavored to lay some foundations for Christian parenting this weekend, beginning Friday night with Marlene and the ladies, and the very important biblical truths with regards to what kind of love we are to love our children with. Then we looked at the role and responsibility of fathers in the breakfast. Then last evening, looking at areas of disciplining our children and training them and equipping them for living for Christ in this world. This morning in Sunday school, we endeavored to speak to both parents and children about the children's responsibilities, their relationships, and the reasons why God has given those. But we need to understand that the Bible is not primarily about the family. The Bible zeroes in and focuses in on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned at different times this weekend, that the Bible almost incidentally takes the gospel and says, oh, and by the way, this is how it applies if you're a wife. This is how it applies if you're a boss at work. This is how it applies if you're a citizen in the United States of America. This is how it applies if your parents blessed with children, if you are children blessed with parents. And so we want to this morning look at what the Bible is all about, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage, we want to see it in the light of three things. First of all, the incident. Secondly, the inclusio. And we'll explain that when we get there. And third and finally, the instructions. First of all, then, the incident. I don't know why it is. Maybe it's just my weird makeup, but I've always been fascinated with people. I like people. I enjoy people. Obviously, much of my life has been involved with being interactive with people. And therefore, one of my hobbies is, and I'm not as able to do more active kind of hobbies, like fishing or hunting or playing football, things like that. But one of my favorite hobbies is to read biographies and autobiographies of people, of famous people. Not people like you and not people like me, but like really famous people. People who have really accomplished something and achieved something and impacted in some way on the world. I love reading sports biographies. I love reading biographies of famous actors and actresses and entertainers. I love military biographies of famous generals and battles. I'm kind of, even though I'm a Canadian, I'm kind of an amateur Civil War buff, and my poor wife has been dragged to more battlefields than she would ever like to remember over the years. And I love, of course, most of all, Christian biographies, famous men and women that God has worked in and used mightily in his kingdom. The really good biographies are big biographies. I have some biographies, and I'm not saying this to impress you, because it takes me quite a while, but biographies 800 to 900 pages. Some biographies are actually 2 and 3 volumes of 700 or 800 pages each. And what has fascinated me over the years in reading biographies is how much time they give to that famous person's formative years when they were not famous, when they were a kid. And often, maybe a fourth or even more of the biography will deal with those years when they were children, when they were a child, and the influence, the impact of their parents on them, or the lack of having parents in some cases. What has struck me as I've read the Bible now for 47 years, what has struck me is that the most famous person in the world, the most important person in the world, the most significant person in human history, the Lord Jesus Christ, has very little about those formative years. If you know the Bible, you know that in Matthew 1 and 2, there are two chapters around the birth of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 1 and 2, there are a couple of chapters again around the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it seems almost immediately we go into when he's 30-something and he begins to have his public ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God. The four Gospels are really in the literary genre. That's just a fancy word for saying the kind of literature it is. The Gospels are really first century biographies. And two of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, have absolutely nothing about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ except by inference. Mark begins when Jesus is 30 years old. John begins when Jesus was eternally existing with his Father. In the beginning, he enters into human history, or he is already existing with the Father and being God and very God himself. But in Luke, we have one incident that describes something of the formative years of the Lord Jesus Christ between his birth and when he began his public ministry at 30. It's a very interesting incident. We wish there was more. At least weird people like me wish it was more, because I like to learn about people and especially the Lord Jesus. And you think, why is there, why don't we know more things about Jesus between, we'll say, a year old and 30 years old? Well, we know, of course, that what God gives us in the scriptures is never given to satisfy our curiosity, but always to strengthen our faith and to cause us to trust in Jesus and to love him and to serve him, to worship him, so that he and he alone might be the heart of our lives and the center of our being and the reason that we seek to live it all. I'll explain the incident. Jesus was born to a virgin girl, probably a young teenage girl. She's engaged to be married to a carpenter, and back then carpenters were not high-end tradesmen. It was a relatively low-paying job, and a carpenter was kind of everything back then. A bricklayer deals with wood. They didn't have it, but he would have done the plumbing and the electrical work and everything else as well. And you could make a living, but you certainly wouldn't be wealthy being a carpenter. When our Savior is born in Bethlehem, he becomes a refugee. He has to go into Egypt. He is threatened. His very existence is threatened. His parents are warned that he must flee from the anger of King Herod. They return to the southern province of Judah, and then they go up and live in the north province of Galilee. And they are raised in a little village called Nazareth. As I said, from the year one of his life to when he is 30, really not much is said. But we're told in Luke chapter 2 that it was the custom of Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, to go every year to the most significant religious holy day or holiday of the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Passover. The trip would be 80 miles, probably walking, and if you're a little wealthier, you'd have a convertible, which meant you had a donkey. But you would generally walk. It would be a trip of 3 to 4 days, depending on how things went. You might walk 20 miles, 25 miles a day. It could be dangerous, so you generally would travel with family and friends. And while Jewish males were required to come 3 times a year to Jerusalem to worship at the holy days, most people came especially at Passover, because you see, Passover was Israel's 4th of July, their declaration of independence, the celebration of when they became a nation, when they were freed from the bondage of slavery, not to King George in England, but to Pharaoh in Egypt. And so down through the last 1,500 years, from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus, Israel was to celebrate this marvelous celebration of these people, this family, starting with Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob, this family becoming a great nation, their independence. Now, this was to be celebrated for a week. And as you know, the Passover was celebrated in the light of the slaughtering of a lamb. And its blood was to be put over the doorpost of the house. And the meat was to be cooked, along with bitter herbs, with unleavened bread. And it was to be a time of great celebration. A celebration that first looked back in remembrance and celebrated God's deliverance out of the bondage of slavery to Egypt. But it was not just a celebration that looked back, it was a celebration that looked forward. Because you see, God had not only delivered Israel from Egypt in 1,500 years before, but God constantly kept saying, coming soon to this planet is a Savior who is out of this world. With prophecy, with type, with event or person or institution or religious activity, God was constantly advertising that a Savior is coming. And He is able to deliver you from a greater bondage than being a slave in Egypt. He is able to deliver you from the bondage of sin. Not an outward thing that is holding you down and holding you in, but an inward thing that is keeping you from being all that God intended you to be. Someone who reflected His glory, His image, His likeness in your words, in your thoughts, in your conduct, your behavior. Sin so mars every person who's come into this world, so that our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and our words are blasphemous, and our conduct and our behavior is deplorable, it is destructive, and deserves the judgment and the wrath of God. And you see, through all of that Old Testament stuff from Moses, through the kings, the judges that you're studying, and the kings, and the prophets, and the captivities, and all of those things, it was very, very, very clear that nothing humanly could be done about your problem, about my problem, that we are enslaved and in bondage to sin. And what's worse is that we were different than Israel. Israel hated their bondage. They cried out to God. And the great ironic tragedy is that we naturally love our bondage. We naturally love sin. Even though we see how destructive it is, how damaging it is, how disappointing it is, given a choice, we love our sin. Isn't that true? You don't watch it, but you just have to watch TV. And you think, see the things that are paraded as the American life and the Canadian life. And you see the things that are exalted. And one of the amazing things about famous people is that we promote the kind of people that we wouldn't want to walk our dog. in the Madonnas and these other characters and the rich and the famous and what they glory in is their shame. And we naturally glory in that as well. Maybe secretly, but we glory in it. Who is going to save me from me? Who is going to bring salvation that will do something about Don Theobald? So every year they would go and they would celebrate the Passover, looking back, looking forward. Looking back and remembering the great thing that God has done, but remembering that that great thing is nothing to the great thing that God is going to do when the Savior comes into the world. And he's come into the world now in Luke chapter 2, in many ways incognito, in many ways very obscurely. A few shepherds knew, a few wise men from the east appeared and then disappeared. But for 30 years, this Savior of the world, the Messiah, the promise of God himself, the promise who is God himself, lives in obscurity in a backwoods area of the province of Galilee in a little dohunk, little place called Nazareth. And there he lives and he grows up. He's got calloused hands. He works with his father, then probably his father dies and he becomes the provider in the home. And then we have this incident at the age of 12. Now at the age of 13, every Jewish boy became a Jewish man spiritually. They had what is called a bar mitzvah. Bar means son and mitzvah means covenant. Up until the time you were 13, your parents were responsible for you religiously, for you spiritually. Your dad was the one who kind of had to make sure that the family did it right according to the Mosaic law. But when you became 13, you were now responsible and accountable for your own walk with God, with your own spiritual relationship with the Lord Jehovah. And what generally, what occurred was that you would bring your children when they were able to make that kind of trip, but you would especially bring your son when he was 12 years old, because it was kind of a year of preparation. Next year, he would be a man. He would be a son of the covenant, a son of the commandments. He would have the tremendous responsibility of living before God and living with God in terms of himself. And so he would come and in a real sense be much more keen, much more observant, much more taking everything in, because he's preparing himself for his bar mitzvah. Well, as I said, the trip was about 80 miles. You usually traveled with friends, with family, because you had to worry about things like bandits and robbers and wild animals. And they traveled in caravans, and they would have made the trek, 3 or 4 day trek, from the north in Galilee. They wouldn't go directly south to Judah because of that place called Samaria. So they'd have to kind of veer over, cross over the Jordan River, come down the east side of the Jordan River, cross again at Jericho, and then come in towards Jerusalem. Quite a trek, but it was a great time. And as you can imagine, especially kids would love it. First of all, no school for about 2 weeks. That's a treat in itself. And secondly, you're with all your friends and all your relatives, your cousins and that. And of course, you're going, you live in a little village with a few hundred people maybe, and you're going to the big city of Jerusalem. To a Jewish person, the most important city in the world. It is in this city 1,000 years before that the great King David reigned and ruled and made it a great city. And then his son Solomon made it even a greater city still. And that temple was there. And this was the city of not only these kings, but the city of the great king, the Lord himself, the Lord Jehovah. What a wonderful thing, and the sights and the smells and the good food and all the things you would do, and especially if you were a kid and you're interested in people, you'd meet all kinds of people there. In America, it's the southern people who have kind of those funny accents, if you know what I mean. But in Israel, it was the north people that had the funny accents. Remember Peter at the campfire and the servant girl the night that the Lord was arrested? You've got a twang, as if you're from Galilee. And you see, the problem is, in Galilee, you're right up butted against the pagan countries, the Gentile countries. I grew up in Windsor. I'll give myself the benefit of the doubt about growing up, but I lived in Windsor until I was married at 24, and Windsor's right up against the United States and Detroit. And I was way more American than I realized. When I came to Toronto to Bible college at 19, I thought I came to another country because I was a lot more Americanized than I thought. And when you live way up in Galilee and there's no cable, there's no TV, there's no internet, there's no newspapers, things like that, you are greatly influenced by these Gentile people. And so they come. And they have a wonderful time eating the Passover lamb, worshiping in the temple, doing all of the things that you would do for that week. And then they began to head back. Now, the way they did this was that usually the moms and the little kids would go first. And then behind them would be the dads and the older boys. And Jesus is kind of in that middle stage. He's not a little kid because he's 12, but he's really not a man yet because he's not 13. And so the first day out, and what they would do is they would agree, we're going to meet, we'll say at Jericho. We're going to meet there tonight. There's a camping spot, you know, there's a store there, there's a place to, you know, all the stuff that needs to be done. They've done this every year for years. And so Mary and the younger kids would travel on, thinking that Jesus was with Joseph and the older guys. And Joseph's traveling along, thinking that Jesus is with Mary and the younger kids. And when they get the first night, they finally connect again, and they're setting up their tents and everything, and they're looking around, and, have you seen Jesus, Mary? No, no, Joseph, I thought he was with you. And, oh, well, maybe he's with, you know, our cousin. So, well, Sam, have you seen? No. We thought he was, and they checked around then, their friends from Nazareth, and they realized that Jesus wasn't there that night. You can imagine it was a terrible night. They probably didn't sleep much. Next morning, they packed up their belongings, and they headed back to Jerusalem. A day out, a day back. By the third day, as they've looked around Jerusalem, they come to the temple, and they find Jesus sitting there talking theology with the rabbis. He's not perturbed. He's not frightened. He's not panicking. He's deep in thought as he listens and as he asks questions and as he answers questions. In fact, to be honest, they've never met a child quite like this. Even the learned doctors are amazed at his understanding and his grasp of these things. His questions are insightful and penetrating. He has an amazing ability to get this. And not just at how many apostles were there, 12, how many tribes, you know, that kind of thing, but to get the heart of this and the depth of this and the significance of all of this. Well, Mary, as only a mother can do, she goes up to Jesus and she says, Jesus, what have you done? Do you realize what you have done to your father and I? And Jesus has not been disobedient. He's not been rebellious. He's not been irresponsible. Jesus looks at his mother and Joseph and says, did you not understand I would have to be in my father's house, doing my father's business? And they were astonished. Now you have to remember that Mary and Joseph have lived with a perfect son for 12 years. They have had what you and I have never had, angelic visitations. As a teenage girl, Mary was told by Gabriel, the mighty one of God, the angel, that she would conceive without intercourse from a man, and she would have the Savior of the world. Joseph was about to divorce her as he realizes she's pregnant. And he is told, oh, this is Emmanuel. This is God with us. And you have to imagine, as they've lived those 12 years and they see the worship of the shepherds, of the wise men, and so on, as they hear Zacharias, as they hear Simeon, as they hear these different things, and most important, as they watch this boy day after day and week after week and year after year, they would observe that he never sinned. Never fought with his brothers. Never banged on the bathroom door and told his sisters to get out of there. They've been there long enough. No guy's going to marry them anyways. He never mouthed off at school. He never took his brother's toys. Can you imagine? And we initially would think, wouldn't you love to have a perfect kid? The only way your kids get perfect is you get Alzheimer's and you forget most of it. But when you're in the heat of battle, you realize they're far from perfect. But that was never true with Jesus. Never had to take him to his room and talk to him. He was about his father's business. You know what is astounding? He's only 12. And he is already a son of the covenant. And you know what's astounding? That's true when he was 11, when he was 10, when he was 7, when he was 3, when he was 2. He was absolutely perfect. Now, he wasn't like Bam Bam in the Flintstones. He wasn't like Superboy. At 2, he didn't know advanced trigonometry. He was a perfect 2-year-old and a perfect 3-year-old. He will have to learn the Hebrew language, his alphabet. He only had to learn 22 letters, but he still had to learn them. He's going to have to learn to use a fork and a spoon. He's going to have to learn to tie his sandals. He's going to have to go from crawling to toddling to walking to running. He's going to have to learn how to actually speak. He's going to have to learn how to use a hammer and a saw and a level. He's going to have to learn to measure twice and cut once. He's going to have to learn there's a difference between that nail and that nail, if you know what I mean, and you should hit the right nail with the hammer. He's going to have to learn the Bible. He will have to learn to memorize parts of Scripture, portions of Scripture. But he will do it perfectly, without sin. He will be the perfect 3-year-old and the perfect 7-year-old and the perfect 12-year-old. That's why he is able to save people perfectly who are 4 and 7 and 9 and 12. He's an amazing child. And already he is very aware that he must be about his father's business. Now what's interesting is that it's clear that he's the perfect son when it comes to God. But our text tells us that after his parents speak to him and after he speaks to them, and they realize that they, not he, are in the wrong, it says, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And Mary, his mother, treasured all these things in her heart. Every mother is puzzled about their kids, but usually it's because of their badness, isn't it? But imagine being amazed and puzzled about the perfections of your son. Absolutely astounding. Constantly thinking to yourself, what kind of a kid is this? Who has such an intimate relationship with God that he calls him his father before he's even become a son of the covenant, and he is consumed with his father's will and purpose and desires and so on. He loves his word. And yet, the perfection of being the son of the Heavenly Father does not in any way keep him from being the perfect obedient son to his earthly family. Imagine going down and submitting to parents who don't get it, who don't understand. And one of them really isn't your dad anyways. What a perfect son. What's interesting is that in this one incident, we know everything we need to know about the formative years of Jesus. He is the perfect son. The inclusio. Now, the inclusio is found in verse 40 and again in verse 52. An inclusio is kind of like bookends. You know what they are? I've got one on my studio, on my study desk. It's been a long weekend. Or there's something in that water that I didn't know about. I have a set of bookends on my study desk. I had won those at Bible College, award for something. And in between them are books of a similar type that they're holding together. In the Bible, we have a thing called inclusio, and it's like bookends, and what it does is it puts a thing at the front and a thing at the back that is saying the same thing. And then in between, there's the one slice of bread and the other slice of bread, and in between is the Dagwood sandwich, and in between is saying and reinforcing what the two things on the outside are saying. Verse 40, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Do you see why it's an inclusio? Do you see why it's bookends? It's saying the same thing, that he grew and he was strong. And you might say, well, is that just like what we did when our kids were little? We used to mark at the kitchen door, or really the side part of the door, we used to mark the height of our kid when they're 2 and 4 and so on. And is that all this is saying? Well, no, because this is an ordinary child. No. He's as human as you and I, but he is extraordinary. You see, we only had 9 months preparation for the coming of David, and probably, frankly, less than that. But not so with Jesus. From Genesis 3:15, there have been pronouncements, predictions, prophecies that coming into this world is a Savior who is out of this world. And all through the Old Testament, there are these prophecies of the kind of person who is going to come and save you from you, and save me from me, and save us from our sin. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2 predicts that when the Savior comes, he will be filled with wisdom and grace. You see, verse 40 and verse 52 are not report cards that are telling us how he's doing. They are fulfilled predictions of telling us that this Jesus, from the time he was born till he was 12, and then from the time he was 12 till he was 30, he was everything that God said he would be. Isn't that amazing? You have hopes for your kids. Seldom does it turn out like you would like. Certainly not down to the smallest details. But very different with Jesus. Everything that God said, announcement after announcement and prophecy after prophecy, came true in the life of this boy. Even down to his intellectual growth, his spiritual development, his physical maturing. Do you know that he had a high voice for a while and then it deepened and he became a man? That there began to be stubble on his chin and he began to grow hair? Do you know that his shoulders got broader, that his arms got stronger, his legs got faster? He was truly human. Do you know that he first learned the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and had to learn to read backwards? Because that's the way they read, backwards from our perspective. Do you know that he had and he formed words at first you didn't understand, and then he began to speak and speak as a little child, and he would crawl and he would toddle, but he did it perfectly. Can you imagine making predictions 2,000 years beforehand and they are fulfilled down to the smallest detail in a little boy in the backwoods of Nazareth? And that little boy is going to be the hope of the world and the savior of sinners. We don't have time to unpack these inclusios, but those things like being strong, what was Joshua told to be? Be strong. He is filled with wisdom. He is filled, not just that he could ace all the exams, but he was wise. He was wise beyond his years. He grew in the two great commandments. What are the two great commandments? Loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. What an amazing, amazing child. Those are the two biggest struggles in my life, loving God with all of my being and loving you as much as I love me. And our Savior did it perfectly. And we have this book and this inclusio to tell us that this obscure kid from the north province of Galilee is all that the Bible has predicted. And that's all I need to know. Very quickly then, the instructions. First of all, we need to understand that this Jesus was absolutely everything that Adam should have been, in way worse conditions. We also need to understand this Jesus is everything that you should have been and I should have been. Absolutely everything. There's no winking at my two-year-old sins. Oh, well, kids will be... No, kids will be sinners. That's what we be. And this Jesus was everything that I should have been. And do you know what? If you're saved, this Jesus is everything you one day will be. Isn't that marvelous? Can you imagine a day when you will be sin-free? I tell my wife, Marlene, I have good news and bad news. The good news is one day I will be absolutely perfect. I will be sin-free. The bad news is I won't be married to you. I'm not going to divorce her. I'm going to leave her. I'm going to heaven. And the moment I see this Jesus, I will be like him. Isn't that amazing? I can't comprehend. I don't even get through a worship service without sinning. I don't even get through a worship song without sinning. I don't know about you. And I've been saved 47 years. But do you know there's a day coming? There'll be no clocks in heaven. We won't be looking around and thinking, oh man, I've been here 10,000 years. Will this ever end? Oh, we'll see, it just begun. My legs won't be sore. My bottom won't be sore. My mind, my heart. I will be as sinless as this guy, who isn't just a guy. He's as human as me and as you. And yet he's God himself. Oh, did you see the picture at the call to worship? This God who's made this earth in this little tennis ball, and he comes to this planet to save the likes of you and me. Our second instruction is that every person in this room, because every person in this planet needs to be saved by this Jesus. Do you know what the Bible says? If you never sin, you will never die. Did you notice the rest of the call to worship? How come this sinless person, the cross, the thorns, the nails, what is all that about? The Bible is very clear, if you never sin, you will never die. You see, Jesus lived like this for the glory of his Father, but Jesus lived like this for the good of sinners like you and I. Because if I'm ever going to have a relationship with God, it must be through the perfections of his Son alone. I've got to come out with my hands up. I've got to surrender. And God's got to pat me down and frisk me and make sure that I have no hidden righteousness of my own that I'm trusting in. That all of my righteousness is the way God sees it, filthy rags. And there's only a perfect Son to believe in and trust in and entrust yourself to. And not only every person in this room, but every person in this country and every person in this planet needs this Savior. There's no other Savior. Don't be seduced by what's being said out there. There isn't this mountain with all these roads going up to it. You have to remember the man who died that day on that cross is God. There can't be many ways when God himself is the way. And then finally, in our instructions, we need as parents, as grandparents, as aunts and uncles, as older brothers and sisters in a church family, we need to graciously, lovingly, patiently, persistently point our children to Jesus. That's their only hope. We're not interested in making good kids or good citizens. We want people saved. We want our kids saved, our grandchildren saved. And so we make sure that they're large, large doses of Jesus. We want to make him irresistible to our kids. And they should sense that he's been irresistible to us. And oh, they need to know him. Because you see, there was a perfect 7-year-old in this world at one time. Never before, never since. A perfect 12-year-old, a perfect 13-year-old, a perfect 19-year-old, a perfect 30-year-old, and he is able to save every age group by his perfections alone. He lived a perfect life so that he could die a perfect death. That Passover feast was significant because it foretold, it prophesied in picture, that he, at 12, will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Has he taken away your sin? Oh, if he has, you can rejoice. And if he hasn't, you can flee to him today. And oh, if you know him, share him. Pass it on. Make sure when you're with your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, even just the kids in this church, that whenever they're with you, they sense they're with Jesus. He's a communicable disease. He's catchy. And he loves to save children. Amen. Amen.